But we are to the birth of Christ, and I'm going to just share the classic passage from Luke 2 this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Even though the words may be familiar, open our eyes and our ears and our heart to them in a new way this morning. Amen. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that the whole world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Hey, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. So a classic picture rendition of this event. And my question is, what year did this happen in? Because, you know, we know there's the AD, you know, and the BC divide, but there is no year zero. I don't know if you know that. There is no year zero. There's just one, and then it jumps to the other one. So which year did this happen in? Anybody know? What's that? Well, 33 is well, that's his actual death. So it does start with his birth, but we would say, well, it must be, you know, 1, you know, BC, but that's actually what they were shooting for when they set up the Julian calendar, but they got it wrong. Because Herod died in 4 BC. And then he had the children executed 2 years after that, so we're back to 6 BC as the soonest. But they've looked at the records of the census, and they did a census every 14 years for over 250 years. And they've got records of that from Egypt, where they were kept safe in the sand. And so the Roman Empire was taking census, and they don't have record of exactly when that first census happened, but if it followed the pattern, it would go back to 8 BC. So the birth happened sometime between 8 and 6 BC, best we can tell. So the question is, why didn't we change the calendar? Why aren't we right now in the year 2008 or 2007? You know, we have better information, but we didn't change everything. We left it and said, okay, well, we now know a little bit more. We've looked at the Roman records, and we've looked in all these different sources that were not available when they were setting up the Julian calendar. And we say, oh, it's off a little bit, but that's okay. We're not going to mess with it. And, you know, I don't fault us us, the collective global Western civilization, us for not changing the calendar. But the question is, you know, when do we hold on to something because of tradition? Tradition says it happened here. When do we hold on to it? When do we embrace something new because we have new knowledge? I mean, that could have happened. Oh, well, we know something different. Let's shift it all 6 years. And when do we go beyond just embracing to really defending something because it truly matters? We're going to look at the Christmas story of what happened that night. And I have a little warning up here. You can't not know what you now know. I'm going to maybe mess with your vision of Christmas a little bit this year. And many years back, there was this movie where there was the red pill and the blue pill. And if you took the red pill, then you woke up and forgot anything happened. And if you took the blue pill, I might have the colors reversed, then you could just never go back. You were going to learn something new, and you could never forget it. So you're trapped here. I'm going to give you some new information, some new thoughts on Christmas, and say, well, what do we hold on to? What do we let go? But at the end of it, if you want to just ignore everything and not move the calendar and not change your thoughts, that's okay. All right? You can hold on to everything you've ever thought about Christmas, and that's the great thing about doing this in June instead of December. I don't think I'd ever do this in December because, well, it's too sentimental, it's too emotional. But we're going to look at this birth account in June when it's a little bit safer. So I'm going to be using the Bible. That's a major source of what I'm going to be talking about. Also, I'm going to be referencing a lot of work by Ken Bailey. He wrote a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And he's an American scholar who has lived almost his entire life in the Middle East, and particularly in Israel and Egypt as a professor. And he's really studied the Middle Eastern culture and what it is today and what it would have been in Jesus' time. And then also I'll be referring back to my experience in developing countries and my time in Israel. I was only there for 10 days, so I can't say I was there most of my life. But that's where I'm building from, because I love the Bible. And I believe the Bible, and I am a Christian because I believe it's true. So I'm not trying to dismantle anything or come up with some fun theories. I just want us to look at it and think about it. Because sometimes we hold on to something that, well, it's just tradition. And other times we hold on to something because it really matters. So the classic picture of Christmas. We have Mary and Joseph, and they're traveling along. She's sitting on a donkey, and they get to Bethlehem, and what happens? It's filled with people because there's a census. They knock on the door. The innkeeper says, "There's no room in the inn." He shuts the door, he opens it again. Okay, this is a pageant, but we've seen this pageant, right? And he's like, "Oh, well, you can stay in the stable around back. You can go into the barn with the animals and sleep there." And they're like, "Oh, thank you, because, you know, I think the contractions are starting and this is urgent." And so they come into town, got to give birth to a baby. They find the first place they can. Then you've got Mary and Joseph surrounded by pretty much any animal you can think of, depending on the picture and the image. But you've got donkeys, and you've got maybe some camels. You've got some goat and some sheep, and probably chickens, but they never make it into the nativity scene, really. And so you've got all these animals, and Mary and Joseph, and she pushes, he catches, I guess, and they have a baby. You know, and then all of a sudden, the baby's all cleaned up, they're all cleaned up, there's no problem, it's all good, and some shepherds show up and say, "You wouldn't believe what happened to us out in the field." So that's sort of the classic picture. But is it real? Yes, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's very clear in this. And this is actually from 1890. Now, when I was there, it's all cement buildings, you know, paved streets, you know, it looks like any other sort of mid-sized, larger town, smaller city. But this is only 125 years ago, and you can see it's pretty rustic. It's still built out of adobe and what have you. So take it back another 1800 years, and you're a very primitive village. And you've got Mary and Joseph, and Maybe she got to ride on a donkey, but I doubt it. Every indication is that they were poor, who had just walked 80 miles. Waddled 80 miles. All right? I get there, and Joseph approaches an elder in town. You know, there are all these other people coming because of the census, and he says, I am Joseph, son of Heli, son of Matthah, son of Levi. And he's like, oh, you are of the line and lineage of David. Come, we will find you a place to stay. He was no stranger. I mean, he might have been a stranger, but there is a long cultural understanding of heritage there. Welcomed in and said, whoa, look at your wife. She's very pregnant. She's going to pop. I'll go talk to my wife and she'll come and take care of her. And Maria over here, well, she is great, you know, delivering babies. I'll have her come and check on your wife as well. And all of a sudden they find themselves in this house. And there's all these people that are distant relatives surrounding them. And there's a midwife, and all of a sudden she's ready to go. And all the men are out of that room. And the women are there caring for her. And the baby is born. And they wrap the baby, Jesus, and lay him in the house. Does that sound a little different? So why is it different? Why did what I just described vary so much? Why did it sound so different? Well, part of it is when we read the story, we read it based on what we know. We know sort of fractured American individualism, where we couldn't tell you two generations back, much less five, six. You know, and well, you're just off on your own. You do your own thing. And so we think in those terms. We don't think in terms of clan and lineage and family like they do and did in the Middle East. And well, we think this way because of what we're told. How many pageants have we seen? How many Christmas cards have we seen? How many times in Sunday school have we heard? This is what it's like. Well, of course, that's what we think. And it's also because of what we read, of the words used to translate from the ancient Greek into the modern English. And there are times when translators just don't want to rock the boat on the Red Sea. As a pun that you didn't even get. But I knew you would. Okay, so the Red Sea. Anytime you read any new translation, it will have a little asterisk down by the bottom. It says, actually, it's the Sea of Reeds. But back 400 or 500 years ago, they were translating to English, and the Sea of Reeds became the Red Sea, and it stuck. It's not the Red Sea that Moses was parting. It's a Sea of Reeds. And yet, the translator's like, well, we're just leaving the Red Sea in there. And so that sometimes happens, and it's happened here. So let's look at this a little bit. Joseph went to the town of Nazareth, city of David, called Bethlehem, because he was a descendant of the house and family of David. Joseph was family there in that town. And that mattered. It mattered that he was of that lineage. It changed how they viewed him, the hospitality that would extend to him. Any more, I want to say more primitive, but that's not right. Any less modern society that you go into, hospitality is king. I have been in all sorts of different places in the world, and doesn't matter. I'm a visitor, they roll out the red carpet. Not literally, because they don't even have carpet. But they find the cleanest gourd for you to drink out of. They bring out the finest little snack that they've been saving for a special occasion. Hospitality is king in so many parts of the world, especially in the Middle East. You have someone from out of town, you treat them well. And if they are family, you treat them very well. It matters that he was of that lineage. And yes, okay, maybe there was rumor of an illegitimate pregnancy, but I'm sorry. No society is so cold that you say, that one doesn't count. You go have your baby in the barn. No, you say, hey, you are family. We will take care of you. And to back up this idea, Mary had family basically the next town over. She had visited Elizabeth not too long before, knew that she wouldn't have been rejected there. If his family wouldn't take them in, she had family that would. Naturally, they would have been taken in, brought in as family. Now, you may say to yourself, But doesn't the Bible say, and if you opened up, you'd look at that, verse 7, that there was no place for them in the inn? It says it right there. No place for them in the inn. Why are you talking about a house? Why are you talking about family? You're right. I can't ignore that, so we need to look at this. Why do I say it? First, very quickly, no place is sometimes translated no room, which really sounds like an inn, but it's more the idea of no space. Okay, the table is so full that there's no place on the table. It's full already. Hey, let's go back a couple slides. You gave them way too much. All right, I don't want them to read. I'll just click on it once. Well, you're going to get it all now. All right. Okay. Well, you can cheat if you want. Okay, so the idea of no space, but then the idea of in the inn. That word there, inn, you can see it in the Greek there, katalimmati. My pronunciation is inaccurate. Katalimmati, that word is used one other place in Luke's writing, and only two other places in the New Testament. And it's this verse here. And Jesus is saying, to his disciples, they're like, well, where do we have the Passover? And he says, well, go to Jerusalem, find the man carrying water, and follow him into the house he enters, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Katalimmati is translated there as guest room. And generally that word means an extra room. It could either be added to the back of a building or on top of a building, but it was an extra room in the house, the guest room. So does it change it a little bit? It says, okay, they were there because there was no space for them in the guest room. They laid them in the manger because there was no room in the guest room. That's a whole different picture, isn't it? Than going to an inn. They did have inns, but they're very uncommon. They might not have had one in Bethlehem. But again, family wouldn't be staying in the inn. That's what we do. We go visit our kids and we stay in the inn because we need a little space. But no, you go stay in the guest room. But there was already full. There were all these people in town, so, some honored elders were in there, somebody having a medical problem, who knows. The guest room was full, there was no room there, so they laid him in the manger. Now, hold on to this one second, because you may say, yeah, but sometimes we use a word here and there, and it's the same word means different things. Maybe there wasn't another word for hotel. Oh yes, there was. Luke, again, same author, recording the same history of Jesus. In chapter 10, he says, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That word, pandosian, is specifically for a hotel, a motel. It means pan, all, dosian, to receive all. So Luke full well knew the word for inn, if he had wanted to say inn. But he didn't. He said guest room. But in tradition past, it got stuck as inn, and nobody wants to mess with that picture. So I'm messing with it this morning. Sorry. Okay, so that's part of the tradition we're dealing with. But it says it laid him in the manger. Let's see Jesus laying in the manger. There we go. There is Jesus laying in the manger. A little bit of hay around him, swaddling clothes, looks nice. So how does that fit with this idea of being inside the house? Well, let me show you a house. All right, Jeff's not the only one that can make a SketchUp model. Mine are just a little more basic. So this is a very typical layout of a house at this time. And actually, this is a typical layout of a house for about 3,000 years. Of up until the 1800s in Bethlehem, you could find houses laid out basically like this. And so you have the main room, and then you have a little door, maybe on the outside, maybe inside, and then you have the guest room. So there's the guest room, and the main room, and then there's a lower section there, and then you have mangers. Because that lower section is where you'd bring your animals in at night. Most poor families had a few animals, or even average working families, subsistence farmers really, They would have a few animals, and each night to keep them safe and to provide warmth for the house, they would bring them into the lower area. And then you would have little mangers carved into either the stone or into the hard dirt where they could eat. Now, they did also have portable wooden ones for the sheep, because these were donkey and cow size. And so, you know, Jesus might have been laid in the manger, there was a little wooden one, or he might have been laid in a depression within the house, but it was in the same room. That's the point. That as strange as that is for us, to have your animals in your house, that was normal. And so to have a manger in there made total sense. You don't have to go out back to find the manger. It's there in your family room. So, what do we do with this? Because I've traveled to the place where they say this is where Jesus was born. It's a little cave area underneath a huge cathedral with a bunch of other cathedrals built around it. And the line was so long that I actually didn't go down into the cave. I was like, I believe you that it's there. Because all these people came and because of the tradition, say, I want to see where Jesus was born. I want to see where Jesus was born. And it could be that cave, because sometimes the houses were connected to that, and you'd have your animals down there and your house above it. But what does it mean if our image of Christmas, the story, the pageant, isn't right? What does it mean for our spiritual growth? When what we read and what we learn doesn't match up with what we've been told and how we practice it. Well, sometimes I think it can help us. Because really, the idea of the hospitality shown, of, oh, hey, our guest room's already full, but we're going to make room even though it's a challenge. We can learn from that. We can learn from that. But we don't have to throw out the baby with a manger? Is it baby with the bathwater? We can hold some tension there. Because what we're about is not getting everything right. We need to get the important things right. Jesus was born. It was miraculous. It happened in Bethlehem, a real place at a real time. It was divine. It was human. It was messy. But it all comes down to our spiritual growth. Are we growing spiritually? Are we growing to be like Christ? Are we growing closer to God? And are we growing active in our faith? That's what we're about. Tradition isn't bad. Tradition is good. But we need to be thoughtful in our faith. Thoughtful of how am I growing closer to God? How am I growing to be like Christ? How am I becoming active in my faith? Being a doer of my faith, living it out. We need to hold on to the good central core stuff and hold on to the other things very lightly. It's very tempting to hold on to tradition and ignore holiness. It's tempting to hold on to, well, this is how it should look, when a whole generation says, well, why? It's tempting to hold on to the form, the organization, the history, what we know, instead of holding on to the thing that never changes, and that is Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. On Thursday, I leave for Iowa. I'm going to the General Synod. We've got our denomination, and we've got the congregation. We've got the classis, which is sort of our local governing body, regional synod, and then we have our General Synod. And so I'm heading to Pella, Iowa, to the General Synod as a delegate for our classis. And as part of this, I was given electronically a 287-page manual. Of here's everything you need to know for going on this trip. And it's all the different letters of this is what we'd like to have happen, and all the different reports, and all the different attendance rolls, and budgets, and all these things. And it's 287 pages. And on page 186, I found this. It's the report of the Commission on Christian Discipleship and Education. And it's fascinating because it's something that we talk about sometimes in this church. It's all about having children take communion. And I was reading, and it's in bold right here, so it caught my eye. I'm skimming the 287 pages. Coming to the table, guidelines and resources for elders, families, and congregations to encourage the participation of baptized children in the Lord's Supper. And then it has a little explanation. The Lord's Supper, like baptism, is a means of grace for nourishing and strengthening disciples of Christ. In the Reformed Church of America, baptized children are welcome at the Lord's table because they are members of the church, recipients of God's grace, and able to offer their love and thankfulness to Jesus. Thus, baptized children should be encouraged to participate in the Supper of Grace. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace that nourishes faith. Children can come experience the richness of the Lord's Supper long before they can verbalize its meaning. And we talk about that in this church because a lot of you grew up where children did not have, did not take communion. And yet that tradition was not really based on, well, the Bible says no to children and yes to adults, but it was a tradition within the church. And then the understanding changed as people examined, well, where are we putting ourselves into this? Where are we just basing it on tradition of what we were told? Where are we being influenced by society? And I found it interesting in here, somewhere in this, it talks of how this change came to pass. And do you know it's all our fault? It was the Albany Classis, our local regional body, that in 1972 wrote a letter to General Synod saying, hey, why don't we consider having kids come to the communion table? So it's all our fault. It's the Albany Classis' fault that this got looked at. And then, in classic church tradition form, it was debated for 16 years. 16 years later, 1988, it was officially said, yes, children should come to the table. And that document that I read was actually written in 1990 as support of it. So there's just an example of within our life as a church and our life as a denomination of saying, here, what is tradition? What do we hold on to? Communion is sacred. We hold on to that. But who is it for and when is it for? And evaluating that and saying, hey, this is a way God comes to people. A child can take it before they understand all of it. Because when do any of us really understand all of it? If you'd like to read more on that tradition, I did print out a couple extra copies of that. There's the history and resources in it. But I thought it was a good way to say, you know, tradition alone doesn't cut it. That's not what we can base things on. We have to base it on Scripture. Base it on reason. Base it on experience and base it on tradition. But Scripture is the foundation. So can we still have a live nativity? Absolutely. Can we still have a pageant with an innkeeper? If we want. Again, we can have those things, but we can know more. Now, this may unsettle you a little bit. Then how do we know? How can we be sure? And that brings us back to what we remember today as Pentecost Sunday. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, yes, he gave foreign languages, tongues to the disciples. He gave courage and power and all sorts of things. But it also, the Holy Spirit, she gives, not sure on that, but it's a person, a being. This is what Jesus says in John 14. I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all I have said. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid. Do not let your hearts be afraid as we're led into new places. But let us be open to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that teaches us and reminds us of what is truly important as we follow Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit that may teach and remind us, keep us on track, that we may serve you more fully and glorify you as your body here on earth. Amen and amen.